If you have your Bibles, please join me in the book of Revelation. Last week we had what could be termed an introduction of sorts. And gentlemen, if you would, please hold the text. We will be reading verses 1 through 8 of the first chapter of Revelation. This book was written in the late first century, some 60 years after our Lord's crucifixion. And it was a very exciting time for the church. The faith was growing. It was taking on a new face and a new way. And it was actually referred to as the way in the first century. And it was a time when this new way was spreading now outside Jerusalem. However, it was also a great time of persecution. The Roman Empire was feeling threatened by the spread of this new faith, and they were being threatened by these Christians that would not bend the knee to the Roman Emperor, Caesar, because in that day, the Caesar was acknowledged to be God. And so if you did not acknowledge him to be God, you were greatly persecuted, even put to death. I'm sure some of you have heard the stories of Caesar Nero and Caesar Domitian in the early middle of the first century and into the second century. Nero was a horrible man. He would throw great parties out in his yard, out in his gardens. And he would put Christians on a stake, much like what we would see as a utility pole here, and pour oil over them and light them to provide lights for his party in the evenings. Can you imagine the smell? Domitian was even worse. And this was the time of the Colosseum and the Christians being brought into the Colosseum in big carts, 20, 30, 40 at a time. The doors opened, the lions released, and it was their entertainment. So, God hearing the cries of his people during these days, much like he heard the cries of the Israelites as they were held in bondage in Egypt, calls on John to deliver a message to his people. And he, John, because of his steadfast dedication to the Word of God, found himself in exile on the island of Patmos. He's in his early 90s, probably about this time. And God gives him a vision of things to come. Now, while he does tell of the trials and the persecution that's going to be facing the church, not only in his day, but through the church age, this is a letter intended to be one of encouragement and one of comfort. Because while he's given these visions of these trials, the letter ends simply being summarized as God wins and God delivers his church. But imagine yourself in John's position. Here's a mortal man. In his 90s, given a vision of things of heaven and things of earth. And then he tries in his own way to describe these things. It had to be quite overwhelming to try to put into words what the Spirit was showing him. And so that's what we have in the book of Revelation. He tells of the battles, and he tells of the one that will come and fight those battles on behalf of those whom he has called to be the children of God, to be the kingdom of God. And he tells of the victory, the one that will and has ultimately overcome the enemy. You know, Satan today has been given room, if you will, to roam about this creation, seeking those whom he may devour, bring challenges to, lies to. But please understand, he is a defeated enemy. He can go no further. He can do no more than what God allows him to do. But one day that enemy, Satan, will be in bondage for all eternity, and we, the church, will be free of his lies. But this one, while not with them physically, has already won the war, as I have said. He tells them of Jesus Christ. If you look at the first sentence of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the revelation being revealed. In the Greek, it's actually referred to as apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which means to reveal. Jesus Christ. And so the title of the sermon, who is this Jesus? And is he able to fight and win these battles? Is he able to win the war against the enemy? Does he have the power to withstand the forces of the Roman Empire? And as I said, the greater enemy of Satan. John sets out here in the very beginning of this letter to establish that Jesus is the Christ, not only as the man who walked the earth, but also as someone who is more than the capable one. If you remember our introduction a couple of weeks ago when I spoke of Revelation chapter 5, and he was referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who went to the throne and took the scroll and opened the seven seals. So yes, this is who he is talking about. And today, as we face the church, and see, this is why I've come to the book of Revelation, why I've been led here, is that the church today is facing great persecution. Now, it is not Christians being lit and used as torches yet in this country, but around the world, Christians are facing great, great persecution. And we in the United States have that in front of us, I am afraid. So join me in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now, gentlemen, if you would. And again, reading the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this most holy word. In this text, we see some of the most descriptive, beautiful words describing the Son of God, his power and his actions. One scholar says that if all we had of holy text describing Jesus Christ were these 8 verses, then that would be enough for us to give glory and honor to him, to our Lord. So let's look at these words that describes who Jesus Christ is. And what does John relay to his readers that would promote the confidence in the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ? First, he says he's an agent of revelation. Again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. God gave him to show. It is God, the Father, who has given to Jesus Christ the words, the visions to reveal to his servant John, using an angel to come and show him all of these things that must soon take place. Now, don't look too deeply into that phrase that says must soon take place. It's not an occurrence that's going to happen quickly, but over the period of time, these things will take place. We could actually entitle the book, The Revelation of the Father, Given to Jesus Christ, given to an angel, and then to John to be given to the people. And again, imagine John being given these words, these visions, and trying to put them into words. So the point of the matter is that this is a revelation from God the Father telling His church exactly what's going to happen through the church age. Now, as I mentioned last week, the style of literature here makes it a bit challenging. When we get to chapter 4, the style of literature changes entirely. It is what's called apocryphal, which means to be hidden. And so we have a little bit of a play on words here. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to be revealed, but it's hidden in the text. And so it is up to us through the Holy Spirit to take these words and reveal them so that we can understand and accept the message. It is about God the Father through Jesus Christ, and we see what's going to happen during the church age. And so this should bring great, great confidence to us, even though it's going to be trials and tribulations, but this is God telling the church what's going to happen. Secondly, answering the question, is Jesus able? In verse 5, we read that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings. Jesus is first of all regarded as the faithful witness. In the Greek, it reads like this: the witness, which is primary, that is the faithful one. And so he is faithful to do and to say and to give exactly what the Father has decreed for you to know about the church. He is the faithful one. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Faithful meaning reliable. The Father says of his Son in Matthew 17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so here he's basically saying the same thing. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen. I think Dr. Earle, each time he reads, just before he reads the text, he simply says, "Listen. Listen." And so here, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is saying, "Listen to my Son. This is what's going to happen. You need to be prepared." He is the firstborn of the dead. Join me in Colossians chapter 1. He is the firstborn of the dead. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read of the supremacy of this one identified as their firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1, 15. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood of the cross." Again, he is the firstborn of the dead. He has supremacy over all things. He is the head of the church. And again, this is identifying, defining that this Jesus Christ, our Lord, is more than capable to lead us into battle and for the victory of the church to be secured. He is the firstborn of creation. Then he's also named the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, verse 5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. From Revelation 17, when we get to this, it says, "He is the Lamb that will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful." The Lamb will conquer. He will defeat the enemy. He is the Lord of lords, as we have said. Again, when we get to Revelation chapter 5, as we spoke of briefly a couple of weeks back, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the great, the master of all things. But notice how we, the church, are identified here. And those with him who are called and chosen are faithful. You are referred to, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are referred to as the faithful, just as Jesus Christ is referred to as the faithful one, reliable, steadfast. So, if God has called you out of this world, chose you to be his own, receive his salvation in Jesus Christ, this makes you, the believer, pretty special. You are chosen, you are faithful, you are the children of God. We were speaking in Sunday school, and I'm not going to go through all of that again, but our nation, our world today has this issue with identity. Who are you? Who are we? I can identify as anything I want to. Well, that is the lie of Satan, darkening the eyes of this creation. We are not to self-identify. We are identified in Jesus Christ if you are a believer. That's who you are. You are the faithful one. You are the chosen, the children of God. And then we have a bit of a doxology here in verse 4. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. The seven spirits is a referral to the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits meaning total and complete. And so this is the presence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so we have a doxology coming from him and who are before the throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, as I've said. Doxology, we sing it every Sunday. It's a simple statement of praise. That's basically all it is. It's a statement of praise. We sing it each week. It's a short hymn of praise and glory. And we do that every Sunday because, just here as it says in text, we give praise and honor and glory to God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. As Redeemer, he has freed us from our sins through the shedding of blood. And through that redemption, his mercy has given to us, and we are made kingdom and priests. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, in this world that we live in today, seeking purpose, seeking value, trying to understand who we are, this nonsense of self-identifying as whatever. No. No. We are not. If you are a believer, you are the church. You are the children of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And if you have an issue and don't quite understand this idea of chosen and predestination, I've said it two or three times already. It's in holy text. It's true. It's fact. Here, Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And responding to the reading of 1 Peter there and here in Revelation, we must acknowledge this fact that we are priests. We are set apart from the world. Being a priest simply means that you have access to the throne. You don't need an intermediary. You don't need a pope. You can. You go. You are a priest. You can go directly to the Father in prayer. And a priest can only be made a priest, small p, by the high priest, capital H, capital P. And that high priest, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he made you priest by dying for you on the cross and the Holy Spirit bringing that redemption to you, calling you to be one of his own, making you his child, making you that priest, the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood. These are amazing details about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it should put great trust and confidence in us, the church, no matter what trial we face, no matter what tribulation we might have in front of us. Stand strong in the name of Jesus Christ. Defend the Word of God. Live by the Word of God, especially in that dark world out there that needs the light of Christ so badly. But all of this would bring little hope for the first century, or us little good, if we thought that just having the strength for this time is all that there was. Because you see, there is more. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Does Jesus Christ sustain us through the Spirit in this life? Absolutely. But if it is for only for this life that we believe in Christ, then as Paul says, we are to be pitied. Because there's more. There's more. Hope, our hope against the trials of this life is in the sustaining of the Spirit. But thankfully, there's more. We are not to be pitied. We have this beautiful prophetic announcement in verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. When we see Jesus Christ coming on those clouds to take up his church. I think I said this last week, but I have a quandary. I don't know whether I'd rather be here seeing him come or be in the cloud coming with him. Fantastic. But this is the promise. John 14, that very familiar passage. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, logic dictates I'm coming back to get you." And then he's coming back to get you to take you to be where he is. It will be glory upon glory to see the Lord Jesus Christ and know that the burdens of sin will be no more. However, this is not true for everyone. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. Pierced here can be taken literally, those who crucified him, but can also be taken illustratively, those who pierced him by cursing him, not living to his word, defaming him. Even they will see him coming. But then he says also that all of the tribes of the earth will wail. Because in their minds, they will understand then that it's too late. Wow, this Jesus thing is for real. It's for real. Oh, Lord, please. Nope, sorry. Done deal. Not everyone will be joyful at the coming of Jesus Christ. While we, the Christians, the churches, will be singing joyfully that doxology, singing praises, we will also see those who are wailing and crying, as other parts of Scripture, begging for the rocks to hide them, the mountains to fall down and hide them from the penetrating view of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine. I can't imagine. Yes, this letter was written in the late first century, and it was intended to provide comfort for those people of that day. However, it's a letter for us because it tells of the church age, and we're still in the church age until Jesus Christ comes back to get us. And so what we read in here that John writes, we are to take those words for ourselves, understanding that the trials are coming. as Jude says, the false prophets are already here. You will face challenges. You have and will face opposition. And sometimes that would be seemingly overwhelming. And just like our brothers and sisters of the first century who first read this letter, you need someone. You need someone you can place your hope in. Not in the things of this world. And this one needs to be able to deliver. The one in whom you place your hope must have the ability to meet that need, to give you that strength, to sustain you through the trials and the heartaches and the illnesses daily. And we do have that. And his name is Jesus. And he's God. God incarnate. God in flesh, just like me. And one day, we will see him face to face. Our world today seems like it's out of control. This horrible war in Europe. The rise of China and communism. Those people in our country that think socialism is a good thing. Socialism leads to one thing. Death. You can call it democratic socialism. You can call it whatever you want. It leads to one thing. Death. Our economy is unstable. Children in schools are attacking teachers. Crime is increasing in our larger cities. Division is raging in our society. It saddens my heart to think of the world my grandsons are going to grow up in. It saddens my heart to know the world that Brax and Link and Jake and Sophie are going to grow up in. That's why we need to teach them now. That's why we are teaching them now. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which basically means I'm it. As Paul writes in Colossians, he is over all things, he is in all things, he holds together all things by the power of his word. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who will be. And he is our Savior. He is faithful to his task. And we as Christians are to know that we are being called the faithful. And so let us act like, live like that chosen faithful one. As a scholar said, these words describing Jesus Christ, if this is all we had, if this is all we knew about Jesus Christ, that's enough. That's enough. Amen and amen.